morning. All right, Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left him and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust at their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you that in your sovereignty, your plan has been laid out through Jesus at the cross. We thank you, as we sang this morning, that there at that cross is that fountain full of blood. That is where we are washed clean from all of our sins. That forgiveness is gained through only the cross. Father, we thank you for that forgiveness that is available to us by trusting in Christ. We thank you for all the other marvelous benefits that we have in our Savior Jesus. And Father, today as we hear your word preached, as we spend time around the Lord's table to fellowship with you, our King, we pray that we will remember what your word says, that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people who love the fact that you have forgiven us our sin. And that we are justified from all things from which we could not be justified under the law. And I pray, Father, that you will speak to us through your Spirit in your word today to stir up within us the same kind of response that was found in Antioch of Pisidia. They were filled with rejoicing and the Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would bless our time together, that we might grow in Christ. And we ask that you would bless our time together, that our Savior might be exalted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here we are back at Acts chapter 13. There were some questions after last week, so I thought, maybe we ought to revisit the chapter one more time. So we're going to look at it in just a little bit different fashion, but kind of the same, but focusing in on just several ideas. But I want to start by thinking about what I saw on the news. I don't know if it was last week or the week before. And it was the fellow who the Innocence Project managed to prove that he was not guilty of raping a 14-year-old girl, and he had been in prison since 1988. So for 24 years, he has been in prison, and now he's released. And if you just go back to 1988 and think of all the changes that are taking place since then, he's got quite a bit of stuff to find out, doesn't he? But one could say of the man that he has come to life. Now, it would be a funny thing, we would think, wouldn't it, that he would go out and do something now to put him back into that kind of bondage, that kind of fear, that kind of servitude. I don't know if you've been to a Texas state prison. They're not nice. I've been to a couple of the maximum security prisons, and I'm telling you, it's a place where people go mad because they're locked up for 23 hours a day in their cell. They get out 1 hour, and they get to exercise in another barred-in area, but they get to see the sky from there, and they get to exercise for 1 hour. And in Texas state maximum security prisons now, you have no human contact. So there's these pods that all focus around this center control, and the guards stand in the control center, and it's when it's your time to get out of your cell to go to the exercise area, they push a button, and the door to your cell opens, and they walk the only way they can walk because everything is barred off electronically. And when it's time for a shower, they punch the door to your cell. There's only one direction you can go. Everything else is barred off, and you go and you take your shower, and you come back. Now, what man, after having experienced that, coming out, would ever want to go back? That would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to use that later on as we get to the main point of Paul's message to the people in Antioch of Pisidia. And I want you to think about it. If you just sat down and you read Acts 13, beginning at verses 14 through 52, as they go into the synagogue, and the things that Paul happens to say, if you summarized his message in one sentence, what would you say Paul was teaching? Can you summarize it in one sentence? And then let me ask you this. Would you ever go to somebody and say, hey, I want to tell you some good news, and then use Paul's message in Acts 13? Would you use it? It's certainly not the way we talk today, is it? So Paul uses both the word salvation. This salvation is for us. And he uses of Jesus in this sermon the word Savior. And those two words, salvation and Savior, they cause us to think of one thing. That one thing is the cross. And of course, that's appropriate. But the reason we think of one thing is because of the way we've been taught over the years, mostly in the epistles, without much Old Testament context. Mostly in the epistles, and when we come to the Gospels, our emphasis is on the birth of Christ, his virgin birth, and on his death and his resurrection. And then all that, those chapters, in between those two bookends, well, we don't even know what it's there for. We hardly understand it, except to say, well, it authenticates that Jesus is Christ. It shows his miracles. But we have no real comprehension. We're not very good at narrative literature. We're really good when it comes to the epistles. So when Paul uses the word Savior, and Paul uses the word salvation, and Paul uses the word justification in our passage in this section, he is not drawing from Romans. It hasn't been written yet. This is Paul going out on his first missionary journey, and he's drawing, when we read it, from the Old Testament. So if we are a Jewish person, and we're sitting in a synagogue, and here comes a guy, and he stands up, and he uses certain Old Testament passages, and he tells us that he has a message of salvation, this word of salvation is spoken to us, what do we think? Well, we would think of the cross. They certainly did not think of the cross. And when we think of the word Savior, we automatically think of the cross. But they would not think of the cross. Instead, they would think of the way the word Savior is used in Isaiah, which has to do with a deliverer who is going to bring them out of bondage. Well, in Isaiah, it was bondage to the Babylonian Empire, from which they had been freed, but not completely, and now they're in bondage to the Roman Empire. So if you use the word Savior, they would think of a deliverer who brings them out. So that's kind of the intro. Now, I just want to make a few observations. Some of them we made last week, some of them we didn't. The first observation comes from the second Sabbath day, if you would turn to Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, since you push it away, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, verse 46 and verse 48, the expression eternal life. Last week I made the statement that if you looked at it in the Greek, it would say, you would read it, life of the age. Now, in that kind of construction, there are all different ways of translating. I won't go into all the grammatical features that are there, but it's life of the age. And we tend to think of it as, well, a forever life or a quality of life. But think of this. The rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We don't tend to talk about that today. We don't go around talking to people about inheriting eternal life. And if you look in your New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5 and other passages as well, you will discover that there's the concept of inheriting the kingdom. So here are two thoughts that are brought together, the inheritance of eternal life and the inheritance of a kingdom. And last week I said, well, when you look at the Bible, it structures itself by two ages. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is reciting how Moses led them through the Red Sea and what they did in the wilderness in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice what he says in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the age has come. Well, you say, well, that's fine. Yeah, we know the end of the age lies ahead. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, but into the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, the end of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. These are, well, they're not quite identical because the word end sometimes is intensified. You have different verbs, but they mean the same thing. One just happens to be more intense than the other. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I mentioned this last week. I just want you to see it, and the Olivet, what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and look at verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That is the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So now, if we do proper exegesis of Matthew 23 and 24, if we do not allow our theology to tie us up in knots so that we can't see straight, it's very evident that what Jesus is talking about and his answer to the disciples has to do with what will happen in that generation. So, the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ, and the end of the age all occur within the generation of those who are listening to Jesus, his disciples. In other words, it happens in 70 AD. Now, we don't have time to expand all of this because the great question is, how did Jesus come? But he did. He came in destruction, judging the temple. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that. But notice the end of the age. So there are other passages. We won't take the time to list them all. But when you put all of this together, then here's the thing. The Jewish people, they believed in two ages, the first creation and the second creation. Two ages, the life of Israel and then Israel's new life when Messiah comes on the scene. And so here's the question. How can I inherit Messiah's kingdom? How can I be in that kingdom? How can I have life in the next age, Messiah's age, when Messiah reigns? How can I have that life? Well, that's what we call the life of the age, eternal life. And so on the second Sabbath day that Paul's in Antioch of Pisidia, he says, look, it was important to us first to speak to you. But since you repudiate it, we're going to take eternal life to the Gentiles. We're going to talk about the life of the new age to the Gentiles. Now, when did that age start? Well, the age started, if we look at exegetically, we look at things properly, the age started, as we'll see right here in the context of Acts chapter 13, when Messiah took his reign. And when did he take his reign? Well, when he sat down. When he was raised from the dead, ascended on high, and he sat down, the new age began. Now, there's an overlap. There's an overlap. Just as there's an overlap in David's life of the time that he was anointed to the time that he took the kingdom in its full sense. So in Jesus' life, he sits down in 30 AD, but the new age finds its full manifestation in 70 AD. But the new age is upon them. And when Paul goes out preaching and Peter goes out preaching, they're talking about the kingdom. They're talking about the kingdom of the Messiah, which is the new age. And how does one enter that kingdom? Or the way we might say it is, how does one get the life of that age, the second age? Because the end of the first age has come when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Okay, back in Acts chapter 13 then. I want us to notice something. Again, our theology has to be set aside. Now, mind you, I'm not against theology. We all have a theology, but sometimes we can't come and look honestly at the text when we've got our system all stacked up here. All of a sudden, we don't see straight because our system determines what we're going to see. We can't get out of the box. And sometimes we need to look outside the box. Okay, so verses 17 through 25, Paul stands up and he's talking about what happened. God chose our fathers. And just notice the scenario. He chose our fathers. The nation grew in Egypt. Then he brought them out. He put up with them for 40 years. Then he gave them judges until the time of Samuel. Then they asked for a king. He gave them Saul, and Saul was removed, and David was put in his place. And David's offspring followed David. So we notice certain kinds of emphasis. And when we read Acts 13 and we're at the synagogue, we already know, okay, people who are present are, as we saw last week, they're Jewish people. That's the bulk, the majority of them. There are proselytes. Those are Gentiles who have become Jewish people by circumcision and a few other practices. And then there are people who fear God, and they're Gentiles who have not become Jews. And the message is preached to Jews, to proselytes, and to those who fear God who are still Gentile. And then by the time you come to the second Sabbath day, the message is preached to those who don't even fear God yet. So four categories of people. And when you read through the whole section, you don't see this kind of division. Gentiles over here and Jews over here. In fact, as you read through it, you are surprised by the fact that the message goes in the same way to Jews as it goes to Gentiles. And lo and behold, that was God's plan from the very beginning of redemptive history. But our theology sometimes gets in the way, and we think of people of God in two categories. Over here we have the Jews, and over here we have the Gentiles. Two different groups of people. Now, we live in this age where Jew and Gentile have become one group of people. But we have been taught, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ, when Jew and Gentile will be separated again into two groups of people. Now, the Bible doesn't say it. It's some inductive reading that we do from the New Testament to come up with that. But as we go through Acts, we don't see anything like that. Nothing. And when we read our New Testament, we're brought up against passages like Ephesians chapter 2, where the two groups have made into one new man. And we're brought up to passages like Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10, in fact, 7 through 10, where we discover that what happened under the Old Testament was just a foreshadow, a shadow of what's to come. But now the true copy, the true thing that it was looking for has come. And so the idea that in the future we will separate Jew and Gentile again, and that Jewish people will once again go to a temple and offer sacrifices, the idea that the shadows passed says, well, now how can that be? If it was a shadow, why would you reinstitute it again? And so when you read through Acts 13, you get the impression that the same message is going to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, first it goes to the Jew, then it goes to the Gentile. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter, see if I can find it here, Genesis chapter 22. He chose our fathers is the first thing as Paul gives his history. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. As they stand before Mount Sinai in verse 6, God says this to them, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what does a kingdom of priests do? Well, we know from within the nation that a certain family was selected to be priests. And what did that family do? Well, that family stood between God and man to bring God and man together by sacrifice. And so if you take a kingdom, a nation, and you say to the nation, well, now you're to be to me a kingdom, which is described by a priesthood, then you would expect that what God's plan for the nation of Israel is that Israel will be that go-between, between God on one hand and the nations on the other. Here they stand in the middle to show these people the way to God. So he chose our fathers. He grew us in the land of Egypt. He brought us out. He brought us to the promised land. He brought us into the wilderness. And what did he say? You're a kingdom of priests. Then we go through this period of the judges down to Samuel, then to Saul, who was removed because of his disobedience. And we come to David. And David is classified as a man after God's own heart. He will do all of my will. And then we skip over all the history of the kings. Because all the history of the kings in what Paul is trying to describe makes no difference. Because each successive king in the Davidic line, from David onward, starting with Solomon, the nation is asking, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the man that will give us the life of the age? Is this the man that will give us the eternal kingdom? And the answer is no, every time. No, no, no. And then finally, we come down to Jesus, the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 27. And he came, speaking of Simeon, and he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him all the customs of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant, bondslave, depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, prepared in the presence of all the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Okay, so we go all the way back to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We come up to Israel, getting ready to go into their promised land. I make you a kingdom of priests. We come to David, and we know the Davidic covenant, that he's going to have a kingdom that's an eternal kingdom with an eternal throne. And he's going to rule over all the peoples of the earth. And then we come down to his greater son, the one that the whole nation is looking for. And Simeon holds him in his arms and he says, What? You made him a light to the Gentiles. The glory of your people, Israel. As if God has one people, not two. And so when we read through Acts chapter 13, we're reading a message that goes first to the Jews. Why first to the Jews? Because when God started his redemptive history, he chose that family, which turned into a nation, to carry the message of redemption to the entire world. And they failed. And then along comes the servant, who stands as the true Israel. And he succeeds. But now his life is not just for the Gentiles. It is for the Gentiles, but it's for his own people who have so grossly failed. So I want you to see a second thing then. When you look at the message, we're talking about two ages, an age that passed at the death of Christ and a new age that begun. And when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about life to be in this age, in the kingdom age, which was inaugurated when Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat down. The kingdom is here. In a minute, we'll talk about that. And then that this kingdom is a kingdom that is made up not of two groups of people, but only of one group of people, Jew and Gentile alike, who come to Christ with on the same basis by faith, with the same need. We have failed. We deserve judgment. We want life of the age. Okay, so there we have 2 points. Now, if you would, look down at verse 26 of Luke chapter 13. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. So I just want you to notice. Here it's the families of Abraham and those who fear God. So Gentiles, to us, not to Jews and to Gentiles separately, but to us, the message of this salvation is sent out. And then he goes in to describe what happened. How the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people didn't recognize that Jesus was David's greater son. And they didn't understand the scriptures of the prophets that were read every Sabbath day. And so what they did is they took Jesus and they did all that was written in the prophets about Jesus. They condemned him to death, even though they had no basis to do it. And they got Pilate to execute him. And when they'd accomplished all of this, they put him in the ground. They buried him. They laid him in a tomb. And then verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And this is still preparation to Paul's appeal. God raised him from the dead. And there are these guys who were witnesses of him, who saw him for 40 days. And they're the witnesses of the resurrection. The emphasis is on the resurrection. Why? Why is the emphasis on the resurrection? We celebrate the Lord's death. Of course, the death is meaningless without the resurrection. But when the witnesses went out, they went out not as witnesses of his death. That would be true. But Jesus commissions them as witnesses of his resurrection. Why? Because one age is ended. And what constitutes the new age? Why, new life. And Jesus is the new life, resurrection. He rises from the dead. And that's what Paul is going to emphasize then. Look at verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Okay, so here's the good news. The good news is what? Well, it's a message of salvation, but it's about the resurrection. The resurrection. And what of the resurrection? The resurrection in that he raised him never to return to decay. And what did he do? He said, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. And so, as we've studied, as we know from Psalm 2, this happened when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we squish all together the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then his session at the right hand of the Father. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. And we remember that this is talking now about the kind of sonship that comes from being a son of David. We're not talking about Jesus' eternal essence as deity. He's always been son in that sense. But to be a human king, as a descendant of David, to sit on Israel's throne that becomes the throne to the whole wide world forever, he becomes a man. And now he's adopted as that king's son, and he will never undergo decay. And here's the message that Paul is preaching in the synagogue. He's not so much talking about the cross. You see that right now, don't you? Instead, he's talking about what's promised all the way through the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Isaiah. And they're looking for that final deliverance into the kingdom. And he says, here it is. This is it. God raised him from the dead. And just to prove it, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 55. And I would like you to turn there. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Did I say 55? I hope. Isaiah 55. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Okay, so now he's talking with a message. Come on. And the message really is what? Well, it's come to me. Come to me. And I'm going to give you an everlasting covenant according to the faithful mercies. Do you know what those words are? Those are words for a covenant. The blessings I gave to David, I showed them to David. It's the Davidic covenant. And so Paul is saying, look, they stuck him down in a tomb, but God raised him up and he ascended on high. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me the nations and I'll give them to you for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Come on, ask. Jesus sits down. And now, here's the message to the people. Paul says, I'm going to show you. The age has begun, and he's never going to undergo decay again, because here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 55. I'm giving you these sure blessings. Now, if they're coming, and Jesus is going to reign, then he can't ever die again. Now look down to verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as far as the heavens, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the thistle, the myrtle will come forth, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I just want you to notice. So as we think our way through Isaiah then, because this is what Paul is quoting, this is the context. As we think our way through Isaiah, we go back to chapter 52. Your God reigns. Chapter 53 is the death of the servant. Chapter 54 is the renewal of the covenant, stated in three different forms: a barren woman, a forsaken wife, and for the city. Then chapter 55. What is chapter 55? Well, it's deliverance. Pictured in what form? Pictured in the form of someone who trusts in Jesus and goes to heaven? No. Pictured in the form of a deliverance from Babylon, and a marching out of Babylon with a deliverer, a savior, who brings them to the promised land. And the promised land, which once had the curse all over it, thorns and thistles, now sprouts forth with new vegetation, new life, new growth. And this is what Paul is saying. The promise has come to you. This is the promise. The new age has come. You've been set free. That is the promise. Turn back to Acts chapter 13. He goes on to show us that also from Psalm 16, that the Messiah will not undergo decay. And then look at verse 38. Look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is the height of the message. Again, it's not written in the way that we would talk. We go to people and we go with our spiritual laws, our four steps to the gospel. Paul comes with a history. And in his history, he's just talked about Messiah rising up and taking his throne. He's just talked about the sure blessings of David, the Davidic covenant, and new creation taking place. And then he says, hey, we proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And now you are freed from all things which you could not be freed from under the law of Moses. Well, the word freed is the word justified. And so some of your translations will have just that. You've been justified from all things that you could not be justified under the law of Moses. Now, justification, when we think of justification, what do we think of? We think of this. We're justified by faith. How? Well, because our sin's taken off of us and it's put onto Christ. We call that imputation. It's reckoned to him, and he dies for our sins. He pays the penalty for our sins. And we take off of him and put onto us righteousness. We call that a second imputation. So that we are right in the sight of God. Now, that's not here. The context isn't even here. This is an Old Testament context, and the word is justified. It is a law term. It's a term you use in a courtroom. And so what Paul is saying to these people is, well, in this person, Jesus, the one who delivers out of bondage into new life, into the life of the age, in this person, well, we proclaim the forgiveness of sins. How does that take place? Here's how it takes place. Because you're standing before the judge. And the judge looks you over and he says, you know what? You are guilty as... If we stood before God, each one of us, we would have to say, yeah, I'm guilty as charged. But here's what the judge says. You've been set right. You're right with my law. That's what justified me. You're right with my law. Are we? The answer to that is no, we're not. We break God's law every day. But here it says, you've been set free. You've been freed or justified from all things which you could not be justified under the law of Moses. Why? Because the judge has looked you in the eye and he says, you're justified. You're right. Now, in this sermon, he doesn't really tell us how that can happen. If we saw a man in court and the judge said to him, you're justified. You're right. And we knew he was guilty, we'd cry, foul play, wouldn't we? In fact, our concern is that that's happening across our land far too much. But this is exactly what Paul says. You're justified, which means you're freed. You're freed from what the law calls for. Your imprisonment, your execution, your death. The curse. You're freed from all of it. Okay, so here's the picture. We got this guy down in the state penitentiary, and he's there for 24 years. He actually is innocent, but most people that are there are not innocent. And then a day comes when a judge says, you're justified. All of a sudden, he's set free from all of that bondage. All of that fear, all of that abuse, he's set free from it. And there is the very picture of the new age. The life of this age, the age in which we live, is a life wherein we are freed from the penalty of the law. We get a hint of it in this sermon. Because Jesus was hanged on a tree, and we know that cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. But Paul doesn't really spell it out. He just announces it. Through Jesus, through faith in him, everyone who could not be set right from all things under Moses' law, now they can hear the judge say, "You are set right, justified." Now, of course, we want to know how it all works out. How can that be? But first, let's just revel in the fact. What one does is one comes to faith in Jesus. And in the context of Acts 13, the faith is what? Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who makes all things new. Ah, yeah, the thorn's going to give way to the cypress. The thistle's going to give way to the myrtle tree. All things are made new. And here's the message. You can be set free. Of course, that implies, does it not, a new life. Because that's how you get into this kingdom. You have the life of this age. And so I just want to close with this thought then. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Because of the time, we'll just look down and we'll start in verse 12. I want you to notice what he says. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you shall live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, in order that we may be glorified with Christ. Now, just look at the language. There's life. If by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. There's leading. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. There's sonship. We didn't receive the Spirit that causes us to fear again. Think of the man in prison and all that's there and the fear that must override him and haunt him. And then all of a sudden, he's let loose. He's free. No, what we received was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And this Spirit bears witness together with our spirit that we're children of God. And then if we're children, it means we're heirs. Now, what is that language? That language is exodus from an old life into a new life. That language is, okay, Israel, you're my son, my firstborn son. Pharaoh, let my people go. You're my children. And there's a light that leads them by night and a cloud up there that leads them by day. And they go through the wilderness and they come into the promised land. And they've gained an inheritance. That's the picture Paul's setting forth for us in Acts chapter 13. He doesn't spell it out. He just states it. We announce forgiveness of sins. And you're justified from all those things that you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Everyone who believes, you're freed. Of course, when you're freed, you've got new life. Life has changed. And that new life is found how? Well, it's found in the Spirit of God. So our time is up. I had another point, but we'll let it slide. I mentioned it partly last week anyway. We'll let it slide. I just want to close with this then. It is the simplest thing to trust Christ. It's simple in the sense that, well, we understand what that means. But it's the hardest thing. Because in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, all those who are appointed to the life of the age, these are the ones who believe. Without the appointment, it just doesn't happen. Without being chosen, it just doesn't happen. Because man is such in his fallen condition that he will not accept truth unless God appoints him to truth and draws him to the Savior. But once drawn, it's very simple. Because the eyes are opened wide and we say, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He brought me out of slavery to sin. He brought me out of the dungeon. He brought me out of the locks and chains. He brought me out of when I couldn't do anything for myself. And he brought me into a new land, a promised land, the life of the age. And he's given me life by his Spirit. And now I'm set free. I'm justified. The judge said, go away. The law has nothing on you. And now I live. That's what we're called to. That's the message of Acts 13. And so when you pick up Romans 8, Paul says, real simple here, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, this is what happens. If you have the life of the age, this is what happens. You're mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You're being led by the Spirit. Where's he leading you? Well, he's leading you away from slavery to sin into an inheritance. And so I want us all to hear it, but I especially want young people to hear it. Don't be thinking, okay, yeah, I just said I believe in Jesus, so I'm good, I'm set, I'm free. No, here's the question. When you look at Jesus, do you see him as King who gives life? And right now he reigns, he's in charge. And what he's done is he's taken of his life via the Spirit and he's given it to us who believe in him. And so his sons and daughters look like him. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So too we who have the life of this age by the Spirit, well, the Spirit leads us away from sin. We don't always follow, but when we don't, oh my goodness, we feel guilty as can be. But we have a tendency to follow. It's our new nature. The Spirit lives in us. And we're walking away from sin into this new life that the Davidic king is causing to come about day by day as the kingdom grows on this globe and he makes us new. So kids, older people, that's the life we have. The life of the age of the King. Son of God. Let's bow in prayer. What a treasure, Lord, to be set free, to be freed, to hear the judge say, go free. You're right with the law. And we know that we're right with the law because Jesus stepped in for us. And he bore all our sins in his body on the tree. So the law can ask nothing from us in terms of death and curse. We thank you that we've been freed. Freed to have life in the age of Jesus Christ. And that life is the life of the Spirit that shows forth in how we live and how we think and what we do. It's a life whereby the Spirit leads us to put to death the deeds of the body and follow Him as adopted sons as we seek and cry for our Father and look forward to the full inheritance which lies ahead when all things are made new. And Lord, I pray that that would be the experience of our life because we've come to faith in Christ. We trust Him. He is the answer to all the Old Testament promises. He's the Son. He's the King. He's brought the sure blessings of David. The Davidic covenant is answered in Him. Make us into that kind of people. And now, Father, we turn to the table to remember that Jesus bought for us life. And He gave us a meal to be a memorial of this covenant that He has made with us. And so, Lord, as we come around the table, we pray that You would feed us on the ongoing benefits, the forever benefits of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. So nourish us by faith at the table that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and look and act and think and be more and more like Him. We pray this in His glorious name.